Well, good morning. I'm going to use this for that. I'm Steve Mandel, and what a treat to be able to have a privilege to be with you guys this morning. Before we start, I just want to have a word of prayer. The Lord would cover this. Father, we thank you that you have brought us in Christ to an amazing place called your body. And we would pray right now this morning, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, Lord. The one who you promised to teach us all things, to recall to our minds what you've taught us, to lead us into wisdom and to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that you would be able to bring your word, Lord, to us, that would minister to us, Lord. I pray your anointing on every word that would come from my mouth, and most importantly, for how you would translate it into the hearts of everyone that's here for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you know, for those of you who don't know, I was a physician or am a physician, but I'm retired recently and practiced for many years, over 40. And one of the things I learned in medicine was that, you know, you're never surprised by what your patients tell you. And, you know, I I'm kind of setting myself up for what I'm going to share, right? But also, you know, I just remember the little elderly couple that was in the ICU, and the husband had been very ill for some time and had been kind of in and out of consciousness and very sick for days on end. And his wife, his precious little wife, was sitting right at his bedside. And finally, he started to become more lucid and woke up and looked up and saw his wife there. And he looked at her and he said, "Honey, you've always been my side." He said, "When I lost my job, there you were right by my side." Coughed a couple times. "And then when we lost our house, you were right there by my side. And then the time that I got shot, there you were, right by my side." He goes, she gets a tear coming down her cheek. She gets close, he goes, "I think you're bad luck." All that to say, you don't know what you're into this morning, huh? But seriously, I also want to have a disclaimer. The sermon's called It's Not Too Late. That's something the Lord gave me before I realized it was daylight savings time. It wasn't some cute little thing that I came up with, okay? So I just wanted to have a little disclaimer. And the second disclaimer is, Carrie did not tell me to wear this shirt, okay? Although he tried to get me to dress like him, you know. Seriously, though, you know, the thing that the Lord Jesus prayed before he left for the cross in John 17 is what really kind of stirred my soul. And I want to just kind of set the table here of what we want to fellowship about. And that was when Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer in John 17, which is an amazing, intimate prayer. Jesus prayed and he said, "Lord, keep them in your name, the name that you gave me. And I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Because they're in the world, but they're not of it. They're in Christ." And this was the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father. Now, of all the prayers that are prayed, when Jesus prays something, you can be pretty sure it's going to be done. And the challenge that we have, and I think that he was setting the boundary lines and the reality of the challenges that we have living in the world. Because reality is that when we're in a culture like this as believers, there is still the reality of the world's voices that speak to us. Perception is reality. But to God, as David said in the Psalms 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's in his throne in heaven. His eyes behold, and it says his eyelids, which is a scrutinizing look. His eyelids test the Son of Man, both righteous and wicked. And so when you start talking about perception, the Lord said, I know what is, not just what perception is. Outward appearance over here in the world really dictates character, doesn't it, and who we are, how we looked, what we do, what our position is, what we own. And the Lord says, through Samuel, God does not see as man sees. Man sees the appearance, but I see the heart. Over here, the world tells us celebrity status, that's where power is. David says in Psalm 62, once I have, God has spoken and twice I've heard, power belongs to God. The world says opinion matters. I mean, how many of us have ever heard any opinion in the United States of America? If you turn on any news, we don't have objective anything. It's everything's opinion now, right? But the Lord says in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That the word that God has spoken is settled in heaven. And Jesus said, sanctify them, set them apart in truth. Forever, thy word is settled in heaven. Over here, the world says, you know, your value has a shelf life. Reality is, you know, where it says best buy. I mean, that's how the world kind of looks at it, and God forbid that this says expiration date, right? Over here, the Father says, you are eternally significant, and I value you. I value you, I value you, I value you. And Paul himself said in Philippians, you know, I'm pressing on. I don't care how old or how young I am. I'm pressing on to lay hold of the highest calling that God has for me in Christ Jesus. That it's a persisting pursuit. And so if the world's voice drives what the church is living in, it's a very, very dangerous thing. If we as God's people start to live in the life of Christ according to the world's voice and allowing that to dictate, quote, the way, then all of a sudden we're going to see institutionalized gatherings that'll crystallize and soon become stone cold. And that's a scary thing. Yet that's exactly what's happened in the history of the church over the years. It's the reality. And God says to us, because he's so loving and he's so persistent, and this isn't a new thing. This is what he did since the beginning and even before eternity, where he says, and in Isaiah 43, don't be afraid. This is what the Creator, the God of Israel, says, the one that formed you, fear not. I have redeemed you. I know you by name. I called you. You're mine. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, which is amazing, it's a very sobering thing, but it says, listen, God has saved you and he's called you with a holy calling, not according to your works, not according to what you bring to the table, not according to what you did or you didn't do, but according to his purposes, he says in verse 9, and according to the grace that he has granted us in Jesus from eternity. In other words, there's a game plan here. And the Lord's in total control and in total authority. And Paul, in his passionate letter in Ephesians, and the scriptures that we gave you from Ephesians 1, you know, he's writing to that church. And in the letter to Ephesians, it's an amazing letter, but it really starts to disclose God's heart in a big way for all of us. But Paul, after seeing them in the church in Ephesus, he says, ever since I saw your faith and your love for Jesus, I am just really pumped up, okay? And I thank my God for you, and I pray for you that you would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the true knowledge, the true relational knowledge of Jesus, and that the eyes of your heart would be open, that you could see the hope of your calling, the riches of his glory and his inheritance of you as saints, and the incredible surpassing power that he has in each one of us. And he ends that first chapter with an amazing revelation. And he declares who Jesus is. He said, God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, and he's made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the ones that fill and fulfill his purposes. And we have to kind of pause on that. That's a big thing to say, okay? Because the Lord is saying, I have chosen to fulfill my purposes for mankind through his body, the church. That's who the church is. And I am putting my life in you so that it could be manifest for all my purposes. But I'm the head. It's not a two-headed monster. I'm the head. And most soberly, you know, Paul didn't mix any messages here. In 2 Corinthians 13, you know, where he wrote a letter at the closed out to the church at Corinth. And it's just very simple. He says, test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not know this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? It's almost like those old movies or those old things where someone goes, wake up! Right? Don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test, lest you lose, lest you fall on the sidelines and you're not effective anymore? And this is the Lord's calling and awakening to the church for all of us. And I believe because the Lord's passion is so deep for his church, the enemy hates the church, just like he hated the Son of God and thought that he was going to conquer God's plan, when in fact he played into God's hand by trying to crucify the Christ. The Lord had already set that forward. But he comes after all of us also, and through the world's voices and our natural tendencies, we have to literally contend for our identity in Christ Jesus. We have to realize who we are in Christ, and that's who we are, not what the world says. And if we don't, then we end up being those that are kind of put on the sidelines. And we feel like, well, I'll just kind of show up. And so I think there's several targets here that truly are kind of common for us as we walk as believers. And I think it's targets of the enemy and targets that we have to place within our daily lives spiritually to contend for that life of Christ. And the first one is the most simple, is that the voice of the world and the voice of the enemy will come to us and say, after all you've done, you think you could be a Christian of value for Jesus? I know your past. I know your shames. I know your failures. I know where you fell short. You think you're worthy of anything? You're disqualified. And personal condemnation sets in the sense of conceding to the reality that, yeah, I am a tainted individual, and I have done this, and I have done that. And we start to focus on where we fall short in our lives as Christians, or even in our past, and allow our past to be what defines who we are. And that's exactly the ploy. But you know, that whole mindset, and this is why I believe it's a contending on a daily basis, contends against the very life of Christ in us, because it tries to say, Christ is not in you. You're not a new creation. When in fact, God had already mitigated the problem with sin before the sin even was created. You know, do you know, it says in Scripture that Jesus was the foreknown Lamb of God. God had already set forth the whole path of being free from sin before we even sin. Your sin is not new to him. It's not as though the Lord said, oh my gosh, I didn't know they were going to do that. I wouldn't have never caught him come to. It's like the Lord knew these things and he set free. And it says, God demonstrates his love to us in Romans 5:8,
that while we were yet sinners, not when we had our act together, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Ephesians, where he talks about how God, who's rich in mercy, because he loves us so much, when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive in Christ. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. This is our identity. And that's what we have to contend with day in and day out. And this was so, I believe, such a significant and fundamental challenge that this is why I believe Jesus addressed it early in his ministry. In fact, one of the first things he addressed was this whole issue of being disqualified. And that's in John 4. You all know the story of the Samaritan woman? So the story of the Samaritan, I love this story for a lot of different reasons. But as you know, the Samaritans, they were kind of half-breeds, half-Jew and half-Gentile. They believed that there was Mount Gerizim where you worship, and they believed only in the Torah. And so they believed their way was true, and they also were very antagonistic with, and the Jews with them, about each other. They hated each other. So you didn't have any contact. But Jesus, on his way to Galilee, passed through Samaria, and there's a little town called Sychar, which in the Greek means drunken. If that gives you an idea of the town that they were living in. And the disciples went and got some food, and Jesus himself goes to this well, and he sits there and says he was tired, and the Samaritan woman comes up with this pot to draw head down, and Jesus says, "Give me water." And she goes, "What are you doing? I'm a Samaritan woman, and you're a Jew. What are you talking to me for?" And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God that was talking to you, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water." And she kind of cynically said, "Yeah, living water. What are you going to draw with? This is a deep well." And Jesus said, "If you drink that water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink the living water that I give you, it'll spring up to eternal life, and you'll never thirst again." Well, she's being real authentic now, and she says, "Well, that's a good deal, because then I won't have to come to this well every day, and I'll never be thirsty." And so she says, "Okay, I want that living water." And Jesus said, "Well, go get your husband." Head down. "I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right. You've had five, and the one you're living with isn't yours." And she says, I think you're a prophet." That's a pretty disclosing reality that you knew this about me. And she starts to ask him, tell us the truth then. Is it Mount Gerizim that we should worship, or Jerusalem? And Jesus discloses this whole thing that God's spirit, if you're going to worship in spirit and truth. And then she wants to ask the question directly, but she asks it kind of in the third person. She said, "The Messiah, when he comes, they say he's going to declare all things." And Jesus looks at her and he says, "I am," which is the ever-existing term for God. And she lights up, leaves her pot, runs back into the village. And I love it. In the translation of New American Standard, it says, she runs back in to the city and to the men. Now, if you've had five husbands and the one you're living with isn't your husband, I suspect she'd frequent a few bedrooms in that town beyond that. And so when she came and said, "Come and see the guy that told me everything I have done," what do you think they heard? "Oh my gosh, they know everything I did too." And all of a sudden, this total disqualified, unworthy, devalued woman becomes the first street evangelist in Jesus' ministry. That's pretty amazing, don't you think? And I think this is the testimony that the Lord wants us to realize. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? We need to be clear about that truth. God's the one that judges. Who's condemning you? Christ Jesus is the one who died for those sins, the screw-ups that we did, rose from the dead, conquered it, sits at the right hand of God, and he's sitting there praying for us, is what it says in Romans 8:33. This is amazing. But that's the posture, and I believe that's something that we have to concede for and concede against also. Concede for the truth and against the contention that we're identified by something we did or did not do. We're identified because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And that's the body of Christ. And that's how he liberates the life of Christ through us. The second area that I believe we need to contend for is the unseen life. The unseen life. You know, it says in Scripture that the Lord is jealous for the spirit that he's put in you and me. And he says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. And then Jesus in Matthew 6, when he's talking about how to pray, he says, go into a room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And the one in secret will reward you. For some reason, this whole issue of personal intimacy with God and our personal devotion towards him has taken this optional tone. And I don't, you know, I'm just speaking generally. You know, this is my experience with many of us. I'm too busy. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to have devotion with God. I mean, you know, what does that look like? And I don't know how to pray. And this whole element of the world's voice saying, you know, I'll serve. I'll go here. I'll go to service. But the idea of a personal devotional life that's unseen with God, I don't know where to start. But unequivocally, the unseen life and the personal devotional life is the centerpiece of our walk and our identity in Christ. Because it's there where God unleashes the power that he has in us and the living Christ that's in you. Just as Paul said, don't you realize? Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test. It's there where he does that transformation, where we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And we just say, Lord. And so Paul said, which is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed. How does that happen? We have to be before the Lord. And the whole element of when he brings us alone, he also aligns us with his purposes. You know, everybody wants to know, what is God's will? What is the Lord doing? And it's in that unseen personal life that he starts to align us. And then he does something that I believe is even more amazing, and that is he divinely impacts not only our lives, but the lives of others. And not only the lives of others, but the generations to come. Now, why do I say that? In Hebrews 11, you know, the whole litany, if you've read Hebrews 11, it's what they call the Hall of Faith. It goes through all these amazing patriarchs who went before us. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Gideon. And then it goes down at the end and starts talking about people that received their children back from the dead. And then it talks about those that were sawn in two and martyred. And it says people that the world was not worthy of. But then he concludes with this incredible statement, which I find to be most amazing. It says, all these, speaking of every one of them, that have gone before, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. That apart from us, they would not be perfect or complete. They did not receive the promise because the promise included the God's full church and desires. And he was doing things that were unseen and unknown. That apart from us, in other words, we must be in the fight. We must have that unseen life. In the latter part of the 17th century, Susanna Ainslie was born the 25th child of a rector of the Church of England, 25th. She was the youngest in the family. The family was very well educated. The rector of the Church of England there was very educated, but because she was female and she was the youngest, she didn't have formal education, but she fed off the education of her siblings, taught herself how to read,
and educated fairly well. And then during that period of time, also developed a devotional life. She was determined in her heart to have as much time with the Lord as she did in entertainment. That's a devotional life, right? And she did that. And at the age of 19, she met her husband-to-be. And he was 26. And he also was a Church of England, Samuel. And they got married. And over the course of the next decades, Susanna endured a lot of hardship. The parishioners where her husband was speaking hated him because he was kind of an academic. I'm up here and you're a villager and you're down here, and he'd speak down to them and they didn't like that. And so they would hurl all kinds of insults. They even arsoned their house twice. They were on a little farm. She had 19 children, of which only 10 survived. Two sets of twins died. One of them tragically died when she was smothered by a nurse at night. She had to help manage the farm, and her relationship with her husband, while she loved him, was a little stormy because they both were pretty strong in their opinions about life. And even came to a crossroads once where he said, look, I'm going to have to just separate for about 5 months. And there she was with the kids, right? And then he also got himself in financial problems because he was trying to write a commentary on Job, and it didn't go well, and he kept borrowing money, and then he couldn't pay it back, so they put him in prison twice for a year. And so here she is with this little farm, 10 children, and all these parishioners that weren't too happy on this area. And early in her devotional time with the Lord, she came to this conclusion that she told her husband, I'm not a man and I'm not a minister, but I need to do more than I've done, and therefore I'm going to begin with my kids. And she began educating her children in a very systematic way, starting at age of 5, and 6 hours a day they would have education. She'd teach them Latin and Greek and the manners. The women, or the girls, all had to learn their education before they learned how to do the tasks around the house, because she didn't want them being so busy there that they didn't get educated. And during all that chaos and all that crazy time, she devoted 2 hours a day to her devotional life still, modeling this before her kids. And you think, how could you do that with 10 kids all over the house? Well, what she did was she found her favorite kitchen chair, and she put her apron over her head, and it was a no-fly zone for the kids. And they knew when mom's apron went over her head, stay away from her. And this went on for the life of their time at home. She even had personal time with each of the kids where she would ask them how's life, and she would let them dialogue back with them. And you can imagine people in that area and the parishioners going by the kitchen and looking in the window and seeing this apron over this crazy woman, having her quiet time and her Bible study and her prayer, right? And that crazy woman raised the 10 kids. And you think, what a crazy woman. That's a little eccentric. What could that have done? The unseen, non-speaker, no preacher, never published a book. But she raised her son John Wesley. And John Wesley, as you know, was the father of the Methodism revival in the Church of England, which spread throughout and to this day is still impacting the body of Christ. He preached to over 1 million people, wrote endless testimonies, and had fostered so many issues such as the abolition of slavery and the social injustices that were going on. John Wesley's impact in the body of Christ is resonating to this day because the Lord provided for us something better because of her devotional life. His brother Charles wrote over 6,500 hymns, of which you all know very well, whether you believe, you know it or not. If you don't know, Over 1,000 Tongues, and how can it be? You definitely know Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Christ our Lord has risen today. And so the gift to the church through this
crazy woman with the apron on her head interceding before God, and the Lord hearing her unseen life and responding has provided for us. And I think, when I think about that, I just think, Lord, bring me to where I can be effective. Seen or unseen, it makes no difference, because we are so tightly tied to what God's desires are and what he's about. It's not about us. But he gives us this chance to partake of his nature, of his life in and through us. It's absolutely amazing. And the last thing that I believe is contended in our hearts, especially when you think of something like the Wesleys, is the whole idea of, well, I'll do what I can as a Christian, but honestly, I'm kind of unqualified. I mean, I don't know the Bible. You know, I don't have a whole lot of, I don't know how to talk this spiritual stuff, and I'll just show up. That's what I'll do. And when we say that, what we're suggesting to the Lord is that what he says when he says, I have called you with a holy calling, not according to what you can or can't do, but according to my purpose in your life and the grace that I'll give you to walk it out. When we look at the reality that the Father qualifies us, we don't qualify each other. It's pretty sobering. Paul says in Colossians 1:12, the Father qualified us as believers, as an inheritance to him. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 3, look at that. It says, by his divine power, he has provided everything that has to do with life and godliness through the true knowledge or relationship of Jesus Christ in our lives, that we can become partakers through his word of his nature. So this is not an issue of what we don't or don't have. The enemy would love for us to say, you know what, your testimony of redemption isn't really that important. When in fact, your testimony of your own personal walk with the Lord is unique, critical, and the Lord has a place for that in the lives of some of us. And it will trigger their heart, and the Holy Spirit will use that. The issue of whether we're qualified or not is such a worldly kind of thing when we think about what God has done. In 1850, a young teenager who was incredibly burdened by the Holy Spirit, I believe, and convicted of his sin, he was just like, he knew he was going to hell. That's how he felt. He was so heavy in his heart. He was in England. And he got to this place where he was so troubled and so driven, he decided on Sunday morning he was going to find a place that could show him salvation. Unfortunately, there was a huge snowstorm that morning, and he left to go to some fellowship, and he had to go off on a little side road, and he found this little old primitive Methodist church. Now, primitive Methodists are really loud, and they're pretty wild, okay? But he went into that little church just desperate to find some answer. And unfortunately, there was only about a dozen parishioners that came, and the pastor didn't even show up. But one of the people that were, whether he was a deacon or somebody who was a senior person, never spoke, very uneducated, he realized the situation and felt responsible to bring some kind of message. And this young man later on said, when he started speaking, he goes, this guy was stupid. He must have been a shoemaker or something, I don't know, but he was totally uneducated. And he opened up his scripture and he goes, you know, the text today is Isaiah 45:22. Look to the Lord and be saved in all the earth. And he looks down and he goes, well, you don't need to have a lot of education to look. And you don't need a lot of money to look. Anybody can look. Even a child can look. And all of a sudden,
this fire kind of got on him. He goes, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus with the blood, sweat, brow. Look to Jesus hanging on the cross, dying. Look to Jesus buried in the grave. Look to Jesus resurrected and now at the right hand of the Father. Look to Jesus. Look, look. And all of a sudden he turns and looks at this young man. And he goes, young man, you look miserable. And you'll continue to look miserable if you don't look to Jesus both now and in death. And that young man, he said later on, said, well, I knew I looked bad, but I never was told that from the pulpit. And all of a sudden, when he spoke those words into his heart, it was like the young man described the clouds breaking out and the sun coming down, and all of a sudden, he was lifted. And for the next 48 years or so, or 40 years, Charles Spurgeon became the Prince of Preachers, preaching to over 10 million people during his life, bringing hundreds of thousands of millions to Christ. His writings now continue to be kind of the text of many preachers and many that are learned. But it's not the Charles Spurgeon that's the reality. It's this little uneducated guy that was so unqualified. How dare he try to do something like that? But he made himself available. And he believed and asked what the Lord Jesus taught us, that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to us who ask? And when we do that, the life of the Christ starts to flow through us and we start to see stuff happen that we can't figure out, but they become divinely impactful with divine appointments from God. That's the life of the church, but it starts with each of us individually contending for that life. He has qualified us. There's no shelf life. It's not too late. It's not too late. He continually pursues us. You know, and I don't know about you all, but when I hear about Susanna Wesley and I hear said Spurgeon, you know, I think, it's not me. I don't know how that could happen. But maybe we can relate more to the Samaritan woman or somewhere in between with the uneducated pastor who just showed up, because it really was the person of Christ in them. And at the end of the day, the Lord will give us the victory. He will bring the victory in our lives. And there's nothing wrong with holding fast to the head, as Paul said. You know, I love the picture in closing that a dear friend shared many years ago about this whole issue of our race. And just for the sake of it, it's about a horse race. We'll just call It's Not Too Late one of the horses, and Hope Fulfilled is the other horse. Okay? And he just describes this race, and they're off. And there goes It's Too Late way out in front, and Hope Fulfilled is about 6 lengths back. Now he's about 7 minutes back, going around the first turn. Now we're going around the second turn. It's Too Late, way out in front. Still, Hope Deferred, falling back. And then we get into the stretch, and we're getting to the final turn. And all of a sudden, Hope Fulfilled starts coming around the corner, and he's starting to break down. Now he's 6 lengths. Now he's 5 lengths, catching up on It's Too Late. It's Too Late, still up by a head. Hope Fulfilled coming closer to the finish line, and they're now coming neck and neck, and it's Hope Fulfilled by a nose. And do you know when that nose went across the finish line, the tail won. You get it? A lot of times we feel like I'm in the body of Christ and I might be more like the tail. But the head has already gone across the finish lines, brothers and sisters. Jesus has gone across the finish line. He has won the victory. Thanks be to God in Christ who always brings us to victory. We are in Christ. He is asking us to finish the race. But he has won the victory. And I think as we walk and we contend for that life in Christ, the life in our church and the life in the work of the Lord is what he extends. Will you just pray with me? Lord, I just thank you that your ways are not our ways. Lord, I thank you that your thoughts are superior to ours. I thank you, Lord, that when you speak your word, it returns to you according to what you desire and you will accomplish. And we thank you for the word of God that you've spoken, Lord, in scripture to us. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us all to contend for this life that you've placed within us in Christ Jesus. Contend, Lord, for all that you desire for us. And Lord, I pray that you would pull us in to your presence. And I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, for the privilege, Lord, of sharing life with them. I pray your blessing on this time, and you would take everything that's said, Lord, and that which is of you, you would bring it to fruition. That is not, Lord, you would have it forgotten. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.